just do not have the funding.
Just one note on that. I will be taking things up on Thursday. They're going to be setting up Thursday and Friday. So if you do have anything, I will be glad to put things up before that time.
Okay. Casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the Epistle to the Galatians. We have been studying in the Epistle to the Galatians. We're anticipating chapter 5, but we still have some work to do. We have an allegory here coming up. Last week we made some good progress in our flow through the passages. As I say, sometimes we have narrative sections that flow a little more easily. Here we had some commentary by Paul in this section. We note that the theme, if there was to be one picked or chosen for the book of Galatians, would be certainly justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And Paul goes over that multiple times. We're going to see another reference to it as he goes through the allegory here, which refers to Hagar and Sarah. So that's kind of an interesting sub-study of the Old Testament. Again, the New Testament must be understood in light of the Old Testament. Apart from Old Testament studies and understanding, much of the New Testament becomes a mystery to people, and they wonder, what does that have to do with anything, and particularly my salvation and the plan of God? And of course, the Old Testament is only old in that there's a New Testament. It's not old ever. It's new every day. The Psalms tell us that. And so we have here in Galatians chapter 4, we'd gotten down, I think we went through verse 18, but I wanted to revisit that. We could probably do a whole message on this verse 18, and it's really important. We spent a little time, but for those who maybe were not here, I wanted to go back and just revisit it briefly. The fact that in verse 18, kind of a principle taken out of the entire chapter, and it starts off, it's good to be zealous in a good thing. And so that's a mouthful. It probably takes us back to all of the book of Proverbs and the fact that we have the contrast there between doing what's right and doing what's wrong. We see it again over and over in the Psalms and all through the Scripture. But here, of course, Paul is stating that these people have a zeal. And most of us have a zeal for something in life. You know, for many years, almost more than I can count now, I've had a zeal for weightlifting, as you all know. And then I got my wife, and she got a zeal for weightlifting. And so we have a zeal for things that we really enjoy. Our recent zeal has been on ballroom dancing, of all things, you know, after all these years. And so we have things that we really enjoy, things that we're zealous for. And when other things come up, we go, oh, well, I've got to work out, or, oh, I have to go to dance practice. And so the things that we really enjoy, the things that we are zealous for, are the things that we spend the most time doing, the most time thinking about, perhaps even preparing for, and being involved with other people who do those kinds of things. So we make time for really what we want to do and what we believe. And so here he's saying it's a good thing. It's a good thing to be zealous. And the idea is that you anticipate and enjoy whatever it is that challenges, motivates, is enjoyable to you, and that you really like to do. And so he says it's good to be zealous in a good thing. Of course, some people are zealous in what is not so good, in evil things, and you see enough of that on television. It's so that these days I almost hate to watch the news, because usually the first thing you see on the news is yellow tape. Someone just got shot in Portland. Of course, the news is that they don't know who it was. They don't know if the fellas died. They don't know any of the particulars. I always wonder, they call this news, and the news is they don't know anything, but we'll keep you posted on what's happening. I go, well, the news is you don't know anything, and so you're telling us that maybe later you'll get the news and give it to us. And that's what the lead story, and it's usually on one channel, is breaking news. Tonight, another killing in Portland or wherever it is, but usually in this area. And I think, boy, this is not a good thing. And yet that seems to be what we major on. Most of the television dramas are on what? Some type of mayhem, some type of evil. I think there's a new program, a new series starting. It's called, guess what? evil. Who would think that something like that? We have The Walking Dead. I mean, there are just a myriad of wonderful programs on television and new series starting all the time about evil and wicked things. And it is not good to be zealous for these kinds of things. And yet, they seem to have a following. There are programs that people talk about, and I've never seen the first episode. I'll see on the information, it'll say, last episode of the season. I go, I never saw one of them. And of course, most of these do not appeal to me. And so it's important, it's good here. It's honorable to be zealous in a good thing. And some of the passages we looked at, I want to give again for those who might not have been here. And so one of them we think about is in Philippians 4:8. Just to remind you of these, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. In Philippians 4:8, it says, finally, as Paul concludes this section, really at the end of his epistle to the Philippians, he says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, and he's thinking, what else? Whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Now, those are the kind of passages that we need to focus on, perhaps right on your refrigerator, as my wife often is wont to do. And then, of course, we have the great passage over there in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2, where it has a similar idea. And Paul says, I urge you, I implore you, I encourage. We might translate it, I beg of you, therefore. Therefore indicates he's making a conclusion in this section. Brethren, that's believers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. People say, well, we need to worship, or do you have another more worshipful service in church? Worshiping is studying the Word of God. This is worship. People think of worship as perhaps kneeling and or genuflecting, basically, and singing hymns, and that's all part of worship. But worship ultimately is the holy sacrifice of the life of the believer. That is worship. You don't think of living every day and the things you do daily as worship, but they are. It is here said to be the living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So the service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world or this age, of course, but by be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that which that you may demonstrate there what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect or complete. In other words, the Word of God gives you that completeness. And then one more in Colossians, and these, of course, all are parallel ideas. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 again. If then you have been raised up with Christ, and again we've noted the condition here is a first class condition, which gives us an indication of Paul's thinking in the sentence. If, and it would be translated, assuming that you are a believer. If then, or we might translate it, since then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now we recognize this is a positional identification because we're seated here in the congregation. Nevertheless, positionally, judicially, we are seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father. It is a judicial position, and when we die or the rapture occurs, we'll be taken immediately to that position, face to face with the Lord, and we'll be with Him forevermore after that. And so that's our current position judicially, but when we die, we go there physically and personally at that time. And then in the next verse, too, it says, set your mind, or you're thinking on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. In the past, we have listed, I think, 15 or 20 things that you can specifically think on with regard to those things which are dealing with Christ, the things which are above. And of course, he continues on with that theme. So these are words, and I say here, we looked at these last Sunday as we closed out, but he says, it's a good thing to be zealous in a good thing. always. So we have pantota in the Greek, which means now and forever. At all times, this is what we should do, regardless of the circumstances, the adversity, what our naysaying friends or colleagues have to say. Sometimes even in our family, we get the greatest antagonism from the people within our own families. Jesus even said, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword, and to separate a father from a son, or a mother from a daughter, and so forth. Not because he wanted to, but because those who believe in him and his finished work, some in a family will believe and others will not. Some of you have been extremely fortunate in your family setting, where you and your husband, your children, perhaps your grandparents and the children's children, grandchildren, all are believers in Jesus Christ. Most of us have not been that fortunate. We may have one or both parents. We may have children, one or more. We may have grandparents and so forth who are believers, or we may not. I remember when I was talking to Arnold Fruchtenbaum about his family. Of course, he was of Hebrew descent, went through the Holocaust and escaped through a number of miracles getting out of Nazi-held territory. And he was presenting his testimony, I mentioned this before, at one of the conferences. And so after he had spoken, I was going up to our room in the elevator, and Arnold was there. And I asked him, and I said, how many of your family who lived through the Holocaust, in other words, now have become believers in Jesus Christ? And he looked at me and said, not a one. Not a one. I thought, how sad. He's the lone wolf, as it were, and yet a tremendous man of God, a scholar par excellence, and not a one of his family, because of the greatness of his teaching, has come to Christ. So don't feel sad, I guess. In a sense, we are sad for those who haven't accepted Christ, but God knows, and you can pray for them, and hopefully before they go into the next life, they make that decision. But there's no guarantee. It's all individual. You have to make that decision for yourself. And then, of course, as a believer, living that life. And then the second part of the verse, and not only in my presence with you, he says. So in other words, the point here is that not just when I'm face to face with you, and this would, of course, bring back the idea of responsibility. Our responsibility is not to our parents ultimately, to our boss or coach. It's not to your pastor. It's not to your anyone who is mentoring you. Ultimately, your responsibility is to the Lord. Now, you may feel a responsibility towards parents. Certainly, you should. But ultimately, and I tried to instill this in my son early on, being obedient to what we give you as authority is not the ultimate. It's God's authority. You may do or not do what we tell you to do. We hope you will. We feel you have a responsibility to honor your parents and to do the things that we tell you and submit to our authority. But ultimately, it's God who is the authority. And so whether you're obedient to a person or to a system or not is not the ultimate. It's whether or not you have obedience to God. So Paul is saying, not only in my presence with you, that is when I'm face-to-face teaching, you all nod your head, you all say amen, you all see the right thing. Oh, Paul, we love your teaching. But then when he leaves, they go, that guy's out of his mind. I don't know what's wrong with that guy. And of course, that happened. The Corinthians did that. Others, of course, did it. And so apparently here the Galatians have done that to a certain extent too. The Judaizers come in. The pagan worshipers come in and say, you know, this Paul, he's off in left field somewhere. Or even if they're believers, they say, well, yeah, you get saved by faith alone in Christ. But, you know, you need to do these things. You need to come under the banner of Judaism. You need to be circumcised. You need to fulfill the law. All those things in order to be a good Christian, you see. And that's what we have today. And so we haven't progressed very far today. Today we have churches that, of course, recommend, even demand all sorts of obedience to rituals that are part of that particular church. Some of them written in the bylaws of their constitution, some of them unwritten. For example, the dress and that people have when they come to church. And I remember the story, some of you, we've heard it many times, but years ago, Pastor Thieme used to say, I don't care if you come in a barrel, just so you're here. And lo and behold, somebody came in a barrel. You might. And I don't know how that looked. I'd have liked to have been there that Sunday, but here this guy comes in the congregation with his barrel. I don't know what else he had on. And the colonel looked at him and eyeballed him. He said, "Well, that's what you get for literal interpretation, you see." And then he looked at that guy and he said, "Don't do this anymore." And everybody laughed. But, you know, the point is, we need not be critical of people because of their dress, or in that case, the lack thereof, because they're there. And so we're all students, as he used to say, students without portfolio, that is, without the education that is ultimately necessary in the Christian life. We're all growing and learning, and the pastor is growing and learning as well, or he's not doing his job as a pastor. And the idea of the pastor is that he hopefully is a step or two ahead of you as he leads, and that's the idea. Of course, many times people are right on the heels of the pastor, and that's a good thing, not a bad thing. Because that way you push the pastor and the leader to greater understanding and academic excellence. So we have this. And then the other one that we saw was here in terms of being in the presence in Philippians. Back to Philippians just for a moment. And Philippians 4:9. We looked at Philippians 4:8. And 4:9. 4:9 gives us the basis, and this is 4:9, Philippians 4:9. "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you." The idea is that if you are a leader, and by the way, you may think, well, you're not a pastor, you're not a missionary. Nevertheless, in your family, in your sphere of influence, in your neighborhood, on the job, you are the leader. You are the teacher, and what people know about Jesus Christ and the Christian life, they know because they see you. And we have, I know personally, that people at times, even recently, although this is kind of at the gym, and they see us in their training working out like teenagers, and sometimes the older people come over and say, "Boy, you just inspire us. You inspire us to work hard. You guys work so hard." Of course, we have a wonderful marriage, and we're in there training together. And same thing at the dance studio, but the idea is that we're there. And there's all these younger people, and I've had some of them come up and say, "Man, you're an inspiration to me." And of course, sometimes they'll say, "Can I ask how old you are?" And when I tell them, they go, "Wow, I hope I'm doing as well when I'm your age." But at any rate, I was there, and they will be someday. And so it's important that we set an example in the physical realm, in the mental realm. Keep studying, keep reading. I read more books now than I ever read in my whole life when I was supposed to read in college, and tried to shortcut it. Now I just read books incessantly. When I go to the barber shop, anywhere that I go, the doctor's office, I say, "You're always reading." I go, "Well, I don't want to sit here and waste time. I can be reading." Sometimes you get a half a book done waiting for a doctor, you know that. And so that's wasted time. Everybody else is sitting there doing this. These little gadgets they have. And they look over at me, and I got this book, and I got my yellow highlighter, and I'm marking it, and I'm going, and they kind of eyeball me as they're doing this, you see. And so just the academics, constantly learning. So we have the mental, we have the physical exercise that we believe is so important, and we try to instill that in others. There are other areas, of course, in economics, in terms of your finances. You can set an example to people who have financial needs. But most importantly, it's in the spiritual realm that you live the very life that Christ wants us to live, and that Paul set the example for. And he said, "Do those things that you've seen and heard in me, and learn." Perhaps you've had a chance to minister and teach, as Judy and I have in our experience with her Bible study and the local church. So we have this teaching when we are face to face. But when you're absent, hopefully, as with Paul, they will remember and say, "Well, I remember Paul was teaching this. I remember Paul was living this. This was his attitude when he was here." So these things convey. And it's amazing as you have the opportunity, and once in a while we do, you may meet someone from the distant past. I get phone calls from people that I haven't seen for years and years and years. One, I just got a call from a college person, and it's like 50 years, and this guy's called me up, and he remembers remembers me and how kind I was with regard to him. I think, man. So these kind of things that happen in your life 20, 30, 50 years ago, people remember. It may have changed their lives because of something you said. Maybe you didn't even think about it at the time. You were just living the life, you see, and you didn't even think that you were particularly giving a testimony, but you were. And they saw what you did. They saw how you lived, and it resonated with them to such an extent that it has changed their life. And then sometimes you get a call from them, like I have and Judy has in the past, where we've had a chance to meet some of the people or talk to them at great length from the past about things that they saw and that we taught them, and now they're with the Lord in terms of their study and everything. So being present is great, but of course when you leave, as Paul said, that's important too. All right, let's move on then. So in Galatians 4:19, the next verse says, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." And then there's a little dash there. What that indicates is really not described in the Greek, other than the sentence kind of breaks off. And so grammatically, we're expecting something else to be said in that connection, but it kind of goes up and puts the conjunction "but." And so there's a "but" there that kind of changes the direction slightly. And so "my children," he starts off here, "my children," and we have, this is a word that we see a number of times. There's two words for children. One of them is technon. I'll put the other one, T-E-K-N-I-O-N, okay? T-E-K-N-I-O-N. This means little children or child, singular, little child, technion. And then there's another one, technon, T-E-K-N-O-N. And that can be translated child. Or it might be a small child, depending on the context. This one also can be a learner or a student. So a student or a learner, a technon. I don't know if we get the word technology from that. I suppose we might. Sometimes we take these words and they get a derived meaning in the English. But this little children is what we have here. Now this particular one is found 9 times in the New Testament. And it's interesting, we won't look at all of them, but most of these are found in John's epistle. When John writes, he writes to those that he is communicating with as little children, baby believers. Is the idea. I think maybe that's one of the reasons that we tell people when they're new Christians, don't start in the book of Matthew. You know, people start in the book of Matthew and they get stumped in the first chapter because they got the begot. They go, what's that got to do with anything? Well, it's important, but it's probably not the best place to start. The Gospel of John is the best place. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was of the same essence as God. That's the place to begin as John presents the person of Jesus Christ. John's epistles, as well as his gospel, are to emphasize faith alone in Christ alone. In fact, in the Gospel of John, there are 99 times where it says, believe, 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 plus nothing. And so John is for baby believers and unbelievers to understand clearly what the gospel is. So it's no surprise to me that when John writes, he's writing to baby believers. Now, when he talks about little children here, in this case, this is Paul, he normally just uses technon because he's talking to students, you see, learners. Now, they're children in that sense, but when it's a little child, it's one that's just barely been weaned or maybe not even weaned yet. And so little child is what he says here. So it's kind of unusual for Paul, but he says, my little children, plural. And in this case, he is explaining the idea that he has birthed them. Well, now, we know that men do not birth children. We know that Paul certainly did not birth anyone. So this is kind of a metaphor. It's a metaphor for bringing someone to regeneration. Now, Paul doesn't cause regeneration. Paul gives the gospel, and the gospel regenerates. But in that sense, Paul has given birth in the metaphor, just as a woman would bear a child, and therefore he cares for his children, spiritually speaking. Now, these Galatians knew nothing about the gospel of Jesus Christ till he ended up there. We know why he ended up there. He had an eye problem, and so he ended up having to stay, contrary to what he had planned to do, heading west out to the Aegean Sea, and of course, Troas, and eventually over to Greece. But here he is stuck in this godforsaken place in the southern, going towards the northern part of Galatia as he was traveling west. And so he ends up giving them the gospel, and lo and behold, they believe the gospel. And so he's writing this letter now because others have come in after him and are trying to muddy the water, the Judaizers, of course, with their legalism, and the pagans who are saying this Jesus Christ stuff is all a bunch of nonsense. And so he is saying that you're my little children, and I care about you. It's like having a child and being taken away, or someone taking that child away from you. You want that child back. You've given them information, but you have more to teach them, and you fear that someone is going to brainwash them away from the purity of the gospel. And so that's why he says, my little children with whom I am again in labor. Palin in the Greek means again. I birthed you, but now I'm going to be, it's as if I'm laboring all over giving birth again. Now, I can't identify with that. I can only remember when my wife, when we had our son, how much she was in labor. And of course, as the husband, I was trying, I was doing the all that. I went through the training and everything, and I was just telling her, breathe, and she was holding my hand and grabbing it so hard, and I'm saying, just breathe, and she said, shut up. I'm just doing what I was told, I don't know. She's in pain, but I'm just saying, just breathe, at any rate. So you mothers know what we're talking about, even if I don't. So what that kind of pain is. But in a sense, Paul is trying to identify, and he uses a metaphor that at least half of his audience might understand, that giving birth is not an easy thing. And he did with these Galatian believers, and now here they are off the track. And he goes, I have to be in labor all over again, come back through there, and so forth. When I was present, you seemed to have it, and now you don't. And this is the labor that pastors often have with believers that come, or even people who are unbelievers. They come to church for a while, and then they bail out. It grieves us. We feel like we have to labor again to win them back, or perhaps something we've said has offended them, and they've gone off into something less than what would be academically necessary for them. So we have it just to show you an example here. This is one in the gospel. Look at the Gospel of John, John 13:33. And of course, in 1 John, he goes through a half a dozen different ones here. And so we have in this one, 13 and verse 33. Little children, see, it even says that's one word in the Greek, technion, little children, I am with you a little while longer, you shall seek me. Now this, of course, is who speaking? This is Jesus speaking. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Now I say this to you also, a new commandment. And so Jesus is speaking to these believers in John, and John is relating this. So little children. And we have then, and then just one or two to show you, and you go through, actually you could kind of, on your own study, you could look at 1 John and go through, and I think I've got all of them. Let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, I think there's 7 of them. So you go through 1 John, just look at 1 John 2:1, and you can see what I mean. 1 John chapter 2, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And of course in 1 John 1:8-9 and following, we see that if we have a sin, if we commit a sin, if we confess that sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And he says, we, if we commit a sin, and we do, and if we confess our sins. So John said, this is all believers. We do sin. We still have an old sin nature. We do not reach sinless perfection in this life. We try to sin less, so that's the emphasis in the next verse, chapter 2:1. My children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. You may, of course you do, we all do, but so that you do not. And if anyone does sin, obviously they do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and therefore we appeal through the blood of Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, that our sins be forgiven. So we have 1 John 2:1, verse 12, verse 28, 3:7, 3:18, 4:4, 5:21, those are the ones that I have collected. You can look at those if you so choose. Now there are other ones that a different word that is used elsewhere by Paul. These are not exclusive, but they are here, and John uses them, and Paul also uses them. My little children, then, he says, with whom I am again in labor until the place where Christ should be formed in you all. What does that mean? Christ formed in you all. Well, we say we need to store up the Word of God richly in our life. How is Christ formed in you? What does that mean? The word for form here is morpho, which means to shape or to form or to mold. To mold or to shape. We think of a pottery, something put into some type of a mold. We have castings. My father used to work for Dollar Jarvis, a die casting company. I worked there for a few summers to see how horrible that type of work was. And so they have these castings, then they pour the molten metal in it, then they open the two pieces and the casting comes out, and then they have to trim the flash around the edge, and then they inspect it to see if it's, you know, complete, doesn't have any air bubbles and so forth. My father was an inspector. He also was one who pressed these and trimmed them with a press machine. That's where he lost two of his fingers. One of those press dies came down, snapped off the end of two of his fingers. Very dangerous work. The machine failed, you see. They had a fail safe where you have two things that you hit, and then you pull out the casting. Well, he hit the buttons and went to pull out the casting, and it didn't, those two buttons, one of them failed, and the press came down and cut his fingers. So, you know, fail safe didn't work. At any rate, they had molds, and that they do that in a lot of, some places have sand molds. I don't know how much of that's done today, but in very large projects, very large things, I saw where they made train wheels, if you can imagine, gigantic train wheels, and they have molds for these things, and then they shape them and so forth. And so that's what we are. We are like, we're being molded and shaped and kind of getting the flash, the rough edges trimmed off as my father did. And then we have an inspection. That's what my father also did. They have the bins that they come down and they look at them, looks good, they drop it in here. Oh, that one needs to be recast. They throw it back, remelt it, do it again. Inspection. And it kind of reminds me of the judgment seat of Christ. And so we're being molded and shaped, and we'll be inspected, not for eternal life, but inspected for rewards. Ah, there's a good piece. That one would be sent out and used as part of some type of machinery. And so this is the idea of the molding process, so that Christ should be formed or shaped or molded within you. The subjunctive mood here in the Greek is potential. You may or may not be molded into the image of Christ. Paul's wish is that you would be in that place where Christ should be formed or molded or shaped within you. Look at Ephesians 4:3 in this connection. There are a number of passages that deal with this idea of shaping and molding. In Ephesians 4 and verse 3, he speaks about here, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so we are in the Spirit, we are molded in the Spirit, and then we have all of these things that we see. In fact, they're on the escutcheon right up here on the front of the podium. One body, one Spirit, one hope of his call, of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. The unity of the Spirit, all of those pertain to the shaping molding, the molding of Christ within us, that we are part of the body of Christ. We have one Spirit. We have one Lord. We have one faith, faith alone in Christ alone, or the doctrine that we believe is our faith. One baptism. You say, well, what about, is water baptism and Spirit baptism two baptisms? No. Spirit baptism is what we would think of here. Water baptism is a ritual that bespeaks the spiritual baptism. So when you're water baptized, even though it's a ritual and literal, it's not a separate one. It's simply a demonstration that you have received the baptism of the Spirit. This is not speaking about Christ's baptism. It's not speaking about the baptism in the Red Sea, the baptism of Moses. This is specific to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, one baptism here. And of course, the rest of these are obvious as well. The hope is the fact that we have the confident anticipation of the calling of the Lord. So we are both called and part of the elect of Christ. So we have that here. In Colossians chapter 3, 16. Colossians 3 and verse 16. This is one of my favorite passages. Again, one of those you should probably have on your refrigerator. I know my wife will put it there, but that's a good thing. And so in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Many days I come home from wherever I have been working or doing things, and I come in the house and she has on one of the great singers of Christian music on the radio. We have a number of CDs and tapes, and while she's doing dishes or other things in the kitchen, she has those playing in the background. And so her mind is being constantly filled with these kinds of things, and that's exactly what it's talking about here. Letting the word of Christ dwell richly in you. And how do you do that? Well, singing the song, thinking of the hymns and the psalms, of course, that we're now studying in the Old Testament. And then James. James is a great one. James 1:21. James 1:21. Again, when he says therefore, whether it's Paul or John or James or any of the writers of the New Testament books, therefore means that this is a very important thing. We're concluding a section. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. The word save there does not connote born again. This is not phase one. This is deliverance in phase two salvation. We have mentioned the fact that the word salvation, or the verb to save, in most places in the New Testament does not refer to regeneration, phase one, being born again. Most places it refers to deliverance, either physical deliverance or spiritual deliverance of the believer during the Christian way of life. That's what it means here. In fact, John's epistle very clearly is addressed to believers. They don't need to be born again. They need to be day by day delivered or saved. So you could translate this as some places it is, and it needs to be that here, because this ends up being a passage where people say that it saves your soul. You need to have your soul saved. Well, the soul is the invisible essence, which is you. That's your person, but it's deliverance day by day. So we might say, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to deliver your person, your soul, your very being. It delivers you day after day after day, constantly delivering you. And it is, of course, here in the present tense. It's able to, day by day, save you, not in the past one time as phase one would be in regeneration. So we have that one. And then we have 1 Peter, a little bit further. Turn a couple of pages, 1 Peter 2:1. 1 Peter 2:1. Guess what? Therefore, you're getting used to it. Whenever you see these, it's kind of a conclusion of a section. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes. There's your technion, not found here, but the same idea. A newborn babe for who long for the pure milk of the word. that by it you may grow with reference to salvation. Here it's reference to the fact that you are already saved, and so with respect to salvation, continuing on in phase two of salvation, with reference to salvation, with respect to salvation is the idea here. And so with regard to salvation is the idea. If in fact you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, assuming that you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then one last one, I should have had this earlier, but it's a good one to end on. Colossians 1, once again, Colossians 1:23. These are just good passages to keep out somewhere and refer to them in your personal study. Colossians 1:23. Really all the way through 27, but 23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established. Well, what if you don't continue? Well, then you're out of fellowship. You're under discipline. You lose reward at the judgment seat of Christ. But let's assume for the moment that you do continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the confidence of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And of course, he says, I now rejoice in my suffering, and he continues on. And I think I note here verse 27 is another critical, so skip down to that one here. And of course, the saints from verse 26 is continued here. The saints to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Christ in you, well, Christ is in you, the confident anticipation of glory. Do you have that confidence? Do you anticipate the Lord's return at any moment? We should do that. We should believe that. That should be what we're thinking all the time. This is what we call occupation with the person of Christ. A mature believer is occupied. Doesn't mean you're praying 24/7. It just means that it's that program running in the back of your mind. You know, you have on your computer. So many things can be used as illustrations from computer. In fact, the computers are based on human logic, obviously. But on your computer, you have many programs that you don't know, and they're running in the background. Sometimes you have spy things running in the background. Hopefully not. But many programs run in the background of your computer. We have one of these things to detect spyware and cookies and all those goofy things, people trying to attack your computer. And we have one of those programs that's running in the background. It's kind of like looking for, things that are trying to attack your computer. And so you don't see it. It doesn't have a, unless something happens and there may be a thing flashes, alert, you know. And so they're alerting you, and hopefully you can handle it. But it lets you know that somebody is trying to attack your computer in some way. And it's the same way with our soul. We have the satanic and the cosmic system out there trying to attack us. And so this verse is simply saying that Christ needs to be formed in you, that confidence of your coming into the presence of the Lord, and therefore beware of those who would try to dissuade that and destroy it. All right, so that's verse 19. Let's see, I think we can get a start here almost time for a break. I think we'll go ahead and take our break. We'll take our break, and then we'll come back and pick it up in verse 20 after the break. Father, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. We pray that you would permit us to be understanding your word such that your son Jesus Christ might be formed in us in our thinking, that we may take upon ourselves the thinking of Christ as your scripture tells us. And as we study your word, that you would transfer these principles, these concepts, these rules into our souls so that we might function and do those things that are pleasing in your sight, Father. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.